As we begin to look at this chapter, I want to point out something that we all know, which is that it's often easier to tell others the right way to follow God than it is to do it ourselves. I think that's true for everybody, every Christian. Now, when you guys, as members and congregants at the church, when you come to me sometimes as your pastor to ask for advice about a hard situation that you're facing, I'd say that most of the time, I probably end up just telling you the same thing that you would tell somebody else in that situation. Because the Bible tends to be pretty clear, but when it's our own situation that is a hard situation, it starts to feel cloudy. And it starts to feel like, well, it's not supposed to be this hard. It doesn't feel that clear cut when I'm going through difficulty. And it makes us think that maybe our own situation is the exception. And that's part of why God has given us the church, is so that we can look at each other's lives and say, well, no, the Bible still says this, even in your hard situation. And that's kind of where Moses and the people of Israel are when we get to Exodus chapter 6. What has happened is that Moses has gone to Pharaoh. Moses has said to Pharaoh what God told him to say, which is, let my people go. God had appeared to Moses at the burning bush and instructed him what to do, had overcome all of the excuses why Moses had that he was not the right guy to go or that he just didn't want to go. God had said, you're going to do this, you're going to be my prophet, you're going to lead the people out as I bring them out. And so Moses has done that. In a sense, he's started to do what God told him to do, but it isn't working yet. And it's discouraging. He's gone to Pharaoh and he has said, let these people go. And Pharaoh, you can almost hear Pharaoh laughing at him as he says that. He says, who is the Lord? Who is this God that you're talking about? Why should I pay any attention to him? And so Moses and Aaron together there, Moses and his brother, they ask again. They say, well, this is what God has said. Let these people go. And then because of that, Pharaoh has started not just to laugh at them, not just to say no, but to severely afflict them, to take away the straw that was an essential part of the brick-making process that these slaves, the Hebrew people, were engaged in, and has told them, you have to make as many bricks without the necessary materials, do a good job, and it is killing these people. It's not just hard work, it is deadly work that they're having to do under this oppression of Pharaoh. And because of that, the people have become discouraged. Moses and Aaron have become discouraged. The people who in the previous chapter before that had rejoiced, and it said that they believed and that they all worshiped God together about the salvation that was coming and the rescue that was coming, they came to Moses and Aaron and said, God judge you for what you have brought on us. You went and you stirred up Pharaoh and you have not rescued us. You have just brought hardship. And at the end of chapter 5, we left with Moses just before the Lord crying out to God, why? Why has this happened? Why is it that I did what you said that I should do and I delivered the word that you said that I should deliver? And we have not been rescued like you said. And the people are suffering. The people have turned against me. And this is evil. And God, why have you done it? But God is going to tell them in chapter 6, my word is still my word. I am still your God. What I have said will happen will still happen. And what I have told you to do is still my command to do. Even though the difficulty and hardship, which I already warned you about beforehand, even though it's way harder than you thought it was going to be, even though it's made your vision cloudy about what you should do, I have still told you my word, and it is still the way to walk in. Even though things are hard and difficult and discouraging and there is suffering. This is a chapter where God tells Moses and Aaron and the whole people to continue to obey him while they are discouraged, while they are going through things that they don't understand that make it seem like their situation would make them an exception to the rule of having to do what God has said. He said, no, here are my assurances, and based on my assurances, continue to walk in what I have said to do. So this is about obeying while discouraged. But what is the basis for that? Well, it's the basis of God being an unchanging God with an unchanging promise. Let's look together starting in verse 1. I'll read you verses 1 through 8 to start with. It says in Exodus 6, verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you from with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God repeats his promise. There is absolutely nothing new that God is telling them right now. All of these things are things that God has already said, "This is what I will do." And in fact, God is under no obligation to repeat himself. But mercifully, he does. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why we continue to read our Bibles. We don't just say, "I read through it once. It's a book I've read now." It's different than other books. This is not a Tom Clancy novel that you read once and so you give it away to somebody else. This is the Word of God that we know that we as people who are so prone to go back into our old ways that we continually need to go back to the commands and to the words of God. And that's a gracious thing from God, to be in his word on a regular basis, because God repeating himself is a great and necessary thing for us weak people. And that's what he's doing here. He is telling them things that they already know. He says, "You shall see," verse 1, "what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." God told Moses this already back in chapter 3. When they were at the burning bush, he used some of the same words about the strong hand, and he says, "This is going to happen." God is repeating his promise before he repeats his commands. He is saying, "I will be the one who accomplishes the salvation, even though you started to obey and you haven't seen deliverance yet, it's still true." And then he goes on and he starts to give a greater basis for this, a basis for why his promises are true. And the basis is, "I am the Lord." Look in verse 3. He says, "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" And again, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Yahweh, the great I am. This is the first time in the book of Exodus that this phrase comes up, this sentence, "I am the Lord." But he's going to say it 5 times in this chapter alone. And he's going to keep saying it throughout Exodus. See, the basis for all of this, the basis why they can trust that God's promise is true, that he will deliver them, the basis why you and I can trust that God's promise is true, that he will persevere his believers all the way to the end, that those who have been justified will be glorified, that there is eternal life for us. The reason for that is because of who God is. He's saying, "Look, this is who I am. I am the Lord. What else would you expect from the great I am?" He starts to explain that a little bit and to say, "This is even better for you than it was for those who came before you, Moses." He says in verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," or El Shaddai is the term that he uses there. Many of you have heard that term, that name for God before. God, the mighty one, the mountain God is a way of putting that. The one who is huge and powerful, God Almighty. "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." I have to say, this is a little bit of a conundrum sometimes if you're studying your Bible, Because you can look here and say, well, God is saying to Moses that nobody ever knew the name Yahweh before Moses. But then you go back in Genesis and you see the name Yahweh on the lips of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They seem to know that name. So why is God saying that they didn't know that name? Well, what I think is happening, and what some people who are much smarter and godlier than I also think is happening here, is that God is not saying nobody ever knew the name Yahweh before. He's talking more about the knowing than the name itself. He's saying those who came before you, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they knew me, but now I have made it so that you know me. And I have taken this name, and it is not just a name to you, Moses, because I have explained it to you. I am revealing myself more fully to you than I ever did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have unpacked that name back in chapter 3 when he said, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. When he begins to explain his character, as later in this book, we'll see that he describes himself as Yahweh, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and who will by no means clear the guilty, all at the same time. This idea of knowing, it's more than just knowledge when you're talking about knowing God in the Bible. This is an intimate knowing, and I think that's what God is talking about here. He's saying, they may have known me before. You think of the great patriarch Abraham. Did he know God? Certainly. He was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Abraham knew God. But God's point here is, Moses, as much as Abraham knew me, I am making myself known even more fully now. And as I am making you and this people know who I am, would you doubt me? Don't doubt me. Know me. Know that I am the Lord. Know that I am the one who saves. He expands on this a little bit when he says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in that land that was the promised land, but they didn't own it. They were just passing through. But God had made this covenant that he would multiply their descendants, that he would give them this land, that he would bless them, that he would be their God, and they would be his people, and that through that family, all the families of the earth would be blessed, which, of course, ultimately comes in Jesus. But he's saying, look, if you know me even more than they knew me, and my covenant stood then, how much more does my covenant and my promise stand now? And I would ask you this. If Moses knew him this much, and now we know God in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit who has been sent to indwell us, how much more does his covenant stand today? It says this, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Which doesn't mean that he forgot his covenant for those 400 years while they were in slavery. It means right now is the time when I have decided that I will put into action this covenant and bring you out and put you into the promised land. On the basis of who God is, he's saying that he is going to do that for these people. I want you to see in the verses that come after this, kind of starting at verse 7. I'm going to read you verses 6 through 8 one more time. And I want you to count up the number of times that God says, I will. Okay? So just count on your fingers. Okay? Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. There's the basis again. Who is he? He says, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Did you hear that? At the beginning and the end, he said, I am the Lord. How many times did he say, I will? Anybody count? Seven. That's right. He said it seven times. And how many times did he say that they would do it? Zero. He said seven times what God himself would do to deliver them. And the only thing that he says to them that they will do is, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You know what this is? This is salvation by God's grace alone. And what is the call of God to us as he saves by his initiative and by his work alone, by his grace alone? What is our job? Our job is to believe. Our job is to know that I am the Lord your God, that he is God. What are these I wills? What do they entail? Well, the first two, it says, I will bring you out and I will deliver you. That's rescue. I'm going to give you four R's here. That's what a preacher is supposed to do, is alliterate, right? So four R's. He's going to give rescue, redemption, relationship, and reward. This rescue, I will bring you out, I will deliver you. It points forward to what Jesus would do. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God was going to deliver this people from slavery in order to point forward to the fact that he would deliver his people ultimately from something much more enslaving and much bigger than just human slavery, which is slavery to sin. As Jesus was the announced Messiah, the announced Savior, the angel came and said, You people, you Jewish people here in the land of Rome, you are longing for deliverance from Roman oppression, but Jesus is coming to save you from something much bigger, which is your sins. You and I, we were born in slavery to sin. We felt free. We felt like I can do whatever I want to. I can do whatever makes me feel good. But we were enslaved to the passions of our flesh. And the rescue that we have in Jesus Christ is a rescue from sin to a rescue of true freedom. Another thing that he promises here, he says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I skipped one. Let's go back. I will redeem you. He says back in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. That's the second R, is redemption. Who do we have redemption in? Jesus. So when God talks about redeeming them, it's pointing forward again to Jesus. What is redemption? Well, it is sort of a buyback. It is God saying, these are my people, and they are under this ownership and oppression of the Egyptians, but they're my people, and I'm going to go and I'm going to get them back. I'm going to do what it takes to take them to be mine. And how does God ultimately redeem us? What is this ultimately pointing to? It's the redemption that has come and been purchased by the blood of Jesus for us. He has bought us with his blood. It says in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has bought us back for himself by the blood of his Son, Jesus. Redemption. And then there is relationship. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You see, when God saves us in Jesus Christ, he doesn't simply say, I'm counting your sins off of your record now. Now go do your thing and don't mess it up. He adopts us into his family. He calls us sons of God with a full inheritance in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This was God's purpose all along, was to take us, who were his enemies and in bondage to sin and to Satan and to the passions of our own flesh, and to buy us by the blood of Jesus and to bring us into his family and to call us his children. Relationship. And then there is reward, where he says in verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. That reward of the promised land, what he called here the land of Canaan, where they eventually would go in under the leadership of Joshua, who came after Moses, and they would take that land, at least partially. The land that many people today call the Holy Land, Well, what does the Bible say about it? Even that land itself, even that deliverance that God was promising here on a physical level was to point forward to something bigger again in Jesus Christ. As it says in Hebrews 11, 15 and 16, if they, back in the Old Testament, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. As he explains elsewhere, a city with foundations whose builder and designer is God. A place not made with human hands. The kingdom of Christ, which is in heaven, which will come to earth as the new heaven and the new earth one day. We have an eternal possession, an eternal reward in Jesus Christ. It says, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is the homeland that our hearts long for in Jesus Christ. That is the promised land, is our eternal blessing in Jesus. And in all of this, what is our role? What is the human role in salvation? Is it for us to do it? Is that what God is getting at here? Is he saying, be encouraged so that you will accomplish your salvation? Absolutely not. He's saying, be encouraged that I will do it, so that you will fulfill your job, which is you will know that I am the Lord your God. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved. Grace means you had nothing to do with it. It's completely a gift. You don't buy a gift. That would be a purchase. You don't deserve a gift. That would be a reward. This is grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith, through knowing I am the Lord your God, through knowing Jesus is Lord, through believing. He says, it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Israelites did not deliver themselves out of Egypt, which points forward to the fact that no one can deliver themselves out of sin. You and I can't do it. We deserve to die for our sins, but God has loved us and sent his son Jesus to redeem us. He has done all of the work, and our task is simply to believe and be saved. He talks about, I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Here's what it says about the Lord, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is the Lord. Know it, believe it, and you will be saved. God is the one who accomplishes the salvation, and he bases this over and over and over on the statement, I am the Lord. It is my character to save. That's what he's getting across here. If you go to a Springsteen concert, and when you get there, you have trouble finding your seat, and the concert doesn't start on time, you don't then say to yourself, nobody is even going to play the guitar today because I have had a difficult time getting here. You know that it is in the nature of Springsteen that he will play his guitar. Or if you have trouble parking when you go to a Yankees game, you don't then say, nobody's even going to throw a baseball today. It's in the nature of the Yankees that they will at least attempt to throw a baseball. God is so much greater than that. It is in the very nature of God that he is a God who keeps his promises, that he is a God who saves. And so when we start to go through difficulties and suffering and we act like it is a strange thing that these trials have come upon us, we can remember the Bible explicitly says, do not act like something strange has come upon you, 1 Peter. But at the same time, know that I am the Lord. His promises will remain because of who he is. His salvation will come in Jesus Christ. There are some things that cannot possibly overturn God's will to save. Our suffering can't do it. Our discouragement can't overturn who God is and his will to save. Our weaknesses can't overturn it. Our sin can't overturn it, which doesn't mean you have license to sin as much as you want. It just means that God is not against you for your sin. He is for you against your sin. It's a great quote I heard this week from Pastor Steve Stoller from Freehold, and I think I'm going to use it a lot. God is not against you for your sin. He is for you against your sin, and it cannot go against his purposes to save you. What he says is, I am the Lord, and you need to know that, and you need to trust that, even when there's discouragement. There's continues to be, even after God says these things, though, there continues to be discouragement and doubting and troubled hearts. Look in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. See, even after all this, there is still discouragement, there is still doubting, and God still gives assurances of his promise anyway. You look in verse 9, you see the reason when Moses goes back why the people don't listen to him this time. It says two reasons. One is their broken spirit. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you have, literally the way that it's put here in the wording of Moses as he wrote this, broken spirit is something like small spirit, not much spirit. Might say poor in spirit. But they were discouraged. They said, there is nothing left to our spirit. And Jesus says, when you know that there is nothing left to your spirit, you're in a good place. Because you know that there is nothing that you yourself can add to your salvation. You know that it's going to have to be all of the Lord. It can't be any of you. And the other thing that was discouraging them, made them not listen, it says, they had harsh slavery. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They would eventually listen. They would eventually be rescued. But sometimes I think that the very things that we think make us least qualified to listen to God are the things that make us most qualified to listen to God. I am poor in spirit. Yeah. You need Jesus. I am crushed. Yes. You need Jesus who was crushed for you. And then God, he goes on and he repeats these commands. He says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses objects. He gives two objections. He says, the people of Israel have not listened to me. They want me judged. They're not listening. And then he says, I am of uncircumcised lips. Now most scholars who write about this, they would say that part of what Moses is talking about here with his uncircumcised lips is what he has already said to God back in chapter 4, that he is slow of speech and slow of tongue. That maybe he has a speech impediment. He is just not a man of words, not good at speaking, which is why God gave him his brother Aaron to go and to be his mouthpiece. So God has already dealt with that. But he doesn't just say, I don't have very good lips. He says, I am of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, I don't even feel like I'm an heir of this covenant to Abraham that you're talking about, God. I feel like a total outsider here. Why do you think that I'm qualified to be this man, to go and to stand before Pharaoh? And you can almost understand why he would feel that way. You know, he spent the first 40 years of his life growing up in the Egyptian royal household, which doesn't make you probably feel very connected with the Israelite slave people. And then he spent the next 40 years on the run, wanted for murder in the land of Midian. He spent essentially his entire life away from the Hebrew people, the people of the covenant. And even when he starts to come back to them, God pursues him to kill him because he hasn't even circumcised his own firstborn son. Which, if God actually wanted to kill him, he would have died. This was God's discipline to turn him to do the right thing and to circumcise his son, which we talked about when we were at that passage. But all this to say that you can understand why Moses would feel like, I'm of uncircumcised lips. I am just not the right person to do this. I'm a total outsider. Your people don't listen to me. Why would Pharaoh listen to me? You know what God does in response to this? He repeats the promise. He says that he will bring them out of the land. And then He puts right here in the scripture a genealogy as an assurance to Moses and as an assurance to us. So let's read a genealogy together. Are you ready? Okay. Verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Esser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. God puts this genealogy right here in the scripture on purpose. He puts it right here to show Moses and to show us that God was not making a mistake in all of this. He puts it here to remind us of the past and of the future so that there can be a walking in the present. When you look at this genealogy, I'll just see if I can break it down a little bit for you. We're not going to go into great detail with it, but it starts out and it tells about the sons of Reuben. And the reason it starts with the sons of Reuben is that was the firstborn of Jacob. Jacob was the one who was the father of these people called the Israelites. Jacob, also known as Israel, the Hebrew people. Firstborn Reuben, then he gets to the secondborn, who was Simeon, and then he gets to the thirdborn, which is Levi. And in this genealogy, it doesn't go past the thirdborn because the point of this genealogy is about the family of Levi, because that's where Moses and Aaron came from. That was going to be the family, the tribe of priestly service to God. And he is establishing right here, this Moses who said, "I am of uncircumcised lips," not only is he one of the people of Israel, he is a Levite, fully qualified for the service of God. And he goes through and he talks about what has happened in the past. He's already talked about this establishment of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he's listing out, here is how the covenant has come down through generations to this man Moses, who says he's of uncircumcised lips. And he talks about how it came up to this, led up to this, with Moses and Aaron being born to be mouthpieces. And then he talks a little bit about the future, things that are going to come that we haven't seen yet in the book of Exodus, some things that are going to come not even until Leviticus or Numbers. He talks about Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron. Two of those four sons of Aaron, half of the possible priestly line of the Israelite people, two of them were killed before God because they did not worship according to what God had said. They came and worshiped in a strange way that they made up. It says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the fire of the Lord came out and struck them dead. We're to remember that as we see this. God's holiness, God's character. And then he talks about Korah. This is verse 24, the sons of Korah. Korah is the one who in the book of Numbers led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah is the one who stood up and said, "I have exactly the same kind of genealogical pedigree as you guys do, and we do not like the way things are going under your leadership. So we are going to commit a mutiny here, and I'm going to lead instead of you. You know what God does with Korah? He opens up the earth and swallows him. And then it talks about Eleazar, Aaron's son, and his son Phinehas in verse 25. Phinehas was the one who in the book of Numbers, when the people began to give up on the worship of God and started to embrace the worship of these Baals, these false gods who were the gods of the people of Canaan, and they were starting to do false god worship sorts of things, such as temple prostitution inside the courts of the Lord, Phinehas was the one who put an end to it with a spear and stood up and was commended by God as the one who had stood for the honor of God. Now, all this that I'm saying here, this is to remind us, God had worked in the past. He had established his covenant. God would continue to work in the future. God would fulfill his promises. And as he's saying all this, he's reminding us and reminding Moses, you need to live and to walk in the present. See, we have something of the same thing for us today, which is that when we go to the Bible, we see what God has done in the past. We know that God has created the world, that God has made his covenant with Abraham. He has fulfilled it all the way to Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, God the Son, who came and lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We know that he is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father right now. We know the past and we know the future. When you open the Bible, you know what is going to happen. The end is already told us there. The deliverance of God will come. We will be glorified with Jesus forever and ever. But what we have to do on the basis of that is to live in the present. And it's in the present that we feel that tug of the flesh that says there is discouragement, there is difficulty, this feels mundane. I just don't think that these commands and promises are really for me right now. But they are. And they were for Moses. Even as he says, I think I was right all along back in chapter 4, God. I think I am not the right man for the job after all. God establishes, I am still God. I am the Lord. I have worked. I will work and walk in my ways. Trust me. Believe and walk by faith. And so he says in verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, he's going to say it one more time. This is the fifth time in this chapter. I am the Lord. So go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I said to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? There he goes again, right? But what do we see here? We see God has established the past. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He tells us the future. And he says, follow him as Lord now because of who he is. I hope that we will today, that we will recognize, despite whatever kind of discouragement, whatever kinds of feelings you may have that lie to you and say, well, but right now things are just different for me. Things just are not lining up for me like it seems like they ought to line up. It is still the case that God is good. And God is God, and God is Savior, and God has your past and your present and your future to eternity in his hands. And God, the Lord who knows that, has said, know that I am the Lord your God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And continue to walk in his commands, even when you're discouraged. You can walk by faith and know that his promises are true. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have established your covenant to save your people. I thank you for showing that in a small way through what seemed like the greatest thing that would ever happen, which is the exodus from Egypt. As these people were preparing for it and discouraged and thinking it might not come, we know that you parted the Red Sea, that you brought the people out, that you crushed Pharaoh and his army. We know that you did the deliverance to bring them into the promised land. And God, we know that all of that was pointing to something so much greater, in Jesus who would save his people from their sins. in Jesus who lived and died and rose from the dead and parted the way to eternal life with you forever and ever. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage these people. I pray that you would encourage the believers who are here. Lord, as there are so many discouragements and sufferings and sins that cloud our judgment and our view of you, Lord, would you part those clouds? Would you cause us to see you for who you are, to know that you are the Lord our God? God, would you grant any who are lost in their sins today to believe and to have eternal life? And Lord, by your grace, would you move us in your mercy to walk by faith even when there is discouragement? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.